And while they are switching, hey, so just I don't know if you can see this or not, but this little girl over here is our guitarist's daughter. And while he's sitting there playing the guitar and worshiping, she's sitting there jumping up and down and clapping and looking back at him and going, "Oh man, this is so cool." It was just such an incredible moment, seeing a father and daughter worship the Lord. So as we know, or as I've been saying, if you just walked in and you're going, "Man, what did I miss? What's going on here?" VBS was this week. We had our first Vacation Bible School in nearly 3 years, and it was a smashing success. We had an incredible time. Several families participated, and it was just an amazing experience. And as I was sitting in here and doing, here we go. So this is Robbie. This is Mr. Robbie during the worship. Needless to say, we had a really good time. He had no idea I was filming him. But as I sat there every night of the week listening to what our kids were learning, I thought to myself, man, I wish our parents could be here for this as well, because this is not just stuff that kids need to hear. This is stuff that every single Christian, every single person who considers himself a follower of Jesus Christ needs to hear. And so today, we are calling this VBS Sunday, and it's not just a day where kids come up and sing, although that is an incredible thing to see kids worshiping the Lord Jesus at such an early age. If I could go back and have things go differently for me, I can't imagine how different I would have turned out if I had been here at this age worshiping the Lord and understanding biblical truth. But it's not just about that this morning. It's not just about wearing our VBS t-shirts and having our VBS decorations on the stage and up in the classrooms. But what we're going to do this morning, we're actually going to dive into the New Testament and go through the scriptures, go through the points that our kids learned every day for 5 days at VBS at an adult level, okay? And it is going to be at an adult level. There's going to be some stuff in here that is maybe a little deeper than what they would have learned in VBS, but it's based off the five basic big ideas. And what I mean by that is that the way VBS was set up, if you're not familiar with it, is that every day for 5 days, there's a big idea. Okay, so Monday, there's a big idea. Tuesday, a separate big idea. And they're all related to one another, but they're all different. Okay, and this year, our name of our VBS was Weird Animals, How Jesus' Love is One of a Kind. So the central theme of the entire week was the love of Jesus. Now, I cannot think of a better thing for Christians to be reminded of and to read about and look at in the New Testament than the love of Christ for us. Amen? Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the 5 days, okay, and that's going to be the 5 points, basically, of the message. But then what I want to do is I want to step back this morning and I want to show you how all five of these things really are related to one another in a much deeper way. And then if we step back and we look at sort of the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of redemption in the Scriptures, we're going to see an even bigger picture, okay? And it's going to change the way we view ourselves. It's going to change the way we view obeying God. And it's going to change the way we view God in general, I think, if we come away from this bigger picture, okay? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to be flipping around a lot this morning, and I apologize for that. If you're not one that is super into that, then I'm sorry. I'll try to give you plenty of time to flip as we go. But Genesis 1 is where we're going to be starting. And in the beginning of Genesis 1, it's God's account for the creation of everything, okay? And it says that he creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates the light, and then the expanse between the waters, and then he calls the stars to him, and the stars scatter across the sky and through all the universe, right? And he goes on and so forth, creating just by speaking word. That's all he's doing, is just speaks a word. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. Let there be stars. Boom, there's stars. The creative power of God is so incredible in Genesis 1. It's by a single word, and he creates something from nothing, okay? And up until he creates man and woman, up until that point, he stops every so often, and he looks back at what he's done, and he says, it was good. That creation was good. If you've ever been in charge of a project, or you're a painter, or maybe you're redoing a room in your house, every now and again you step back and it's not complete yet, but you're like, man, this is pretty good. This is pretty good. Like, I can imagine what this is going to look like, and it's pretty good. But on the sixth day, it says that God creates man and woman out of his image. Now, remember back it's been about 6 weeks ago, when we talked about how God creates man and woman in his image. The Latin term there is imago Dei, right? In the image of God. And I want you to imagine a mirror, okay? And this mirror reflecting God's image perfectly, okay? That's how he creates us. He creates us with this mirror image of him in the beginning. There's no sin. All is good. We're in the garden. There is no problems whatsoever, okay? And he creates man and woman, and then read with me in verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Okay? So this is the end of the project. This is like when you get done, you hang that last picture in the room that you're redoing, and you step back and you're like, man, it's complete. This is very good. This is very good. It's complete. There's a wholeness to it, right? The Hebrew word, the Hebrew understanding of this word, shalom, would have included this wholeness or this completeness. Now, some of you have heard the word shalom. Your Hebrew word bank is probably a little lacking. You know, like two words, shalom and mazel tov, right? And so shalom, you've probably heard as just like a greeting, like, or peace, right? Just this general idea of peace. But it's a much deeper concept than that in the Old Testament, okay? It means a sense of peace and prosperity and success, welfare, wholeness, deliverance, and even salvation. This is a huge, monumental term in the Old Testament Hebrew, and we've got to understand the significance of it in order to come away with what we're going to come away with this morning. Now, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine Earth from outer space, okay? You're looking at Earth, okay? And imagine that there is a web all the way around the Earth, okay? And it's completely connected. And imagine there is a cool breeze that sort of blows gently through, and the web sort of moves back and forth, totally in rhythm, okay? Totally in rhythm. This is the idea of shalom. There's a rhythm happening. All of creation is connected by this web. There's this cool, gentle breeze. There's a sort of rhythm being established between creation and man and woman. And everything is complete. Everything is whole. Everything is good. It's very good. Okay? It's very good. Now, if you'll flip to Genesis 3, okay? Just two chapters ahead. We make it a whole two chapters and things go bad for us, all right? In the Bible. Start with me in verse 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Interesting, because he never says don't touch it, okay? We're already making laws that God didn't tell us to do. "Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her dumb, passive husband," I added that in, "who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of Lord..." I know, it's the worst part of the whole story. I completely agree. Slip you the $10 later, little girl. Perfect comedic timing. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Obviously the garden was not in Texas. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Okay, so this curse ruins everything. If you keep reading in this chapter, God goes through and he delineates the curses to first the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And in the context of the serpents, we learn that not only man and woman are cursed, but all of creation. In other words, that this one act of rebellion against God affects everything that has ever been created. And Paul reemphasizes this in Romans 8. He'll say things like, all creation was subjected to futility. That it will be set free from its bondage to corruption, but the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. By the way, that is not talking about speaking in tongues, okay? The groaning inwardly. I've heard people say that. That is ridiculous. If you read in verse 16 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, I will multiply your pains in childbirth. God is saying, Paul is saying to us that the world is being affected as Eve is being affected in her pains in childbirth. That the world is groaning as having pains of childbirth. And we, like creation, are groaning inwardly as well, awaiting the return of the Messiah. Okay? Now, I want you to recapture in your mind this idea of earth and remember the web, okay? Remember the cool breeze and everything is calm and peaceful. And then I want you to think and imagine a cataclysmic earthquake that destroys the web in multiple places, okay? And it burns it up and there's a breeze that's blowing even harder now, even tornado-like, okay? And so the web is still kind of connected, but it's broke off in a lot of places and it's moving, but it's moving in total different rhythms all over the place, okay? Creation, by this one act of rebellion, has been marred, okay, by sin. All is subjected to futility. But what it's saying, and the idea here, the understanding of how sin affects us, is that the world is still trying to act as God created it, but because of sin, we're not capable of that. Okay? And just like the mirror that I talked about that reflects the image of God, when sin comes into the world and we fall, right, and we all inherit the sin nature, it's as if the mirror is now shattered. Okay? And when we look in the mirror, you can see kind of bits and pieces of the image, but it's distorted and it's out of whack and there are pieces missing, okay? We try and act according to how we were designed, but we fail. So for example, God gives in the natural way to man and woman a desire for intimacy, okay? But in sin, we take that desire and we go in different areas and we try to find fulfillment in this God-given desire in ways that are not righteous and not honoring to God. Right? Amen? Okay, so what we'll do is we'll say, well, the problem is they have the desire. No, that's not the problem. The desire is God-given, but because of sin shattering that image, it's distorted now. Okay, so it doesn't play itself out how God intended it to. Okay? So shalom is fractured. It's destroyed. Everything is out of rhythm, okay? Now, I want you to hold that in your mind, and we're going to revisit this. This is just sort of the precursor to the message. I want to jump now into the actual VBS material. Flip over to Luke chapter 17. That's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. And we're going to go to the 17th chapter, and we're going to talk now about the love of Christ for His people, okay? The first day was, and I'm going to have you guys and volunteers that were here help me out. Even when you're left out, Jesus loves you. Yeah, even when you're left out, Jesus loves you. And that's our first point, okay? Start with me in Luke chapter 17 in verse 11. It says this, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Okay, so 10 lepers are standing. Now, and if you notice in verse 12, there's something that tells us a little bit about these lepers and the condition or the culture that they are living in. It says that they stood at a distance from Jesus. They knew not to come close to him because they were so shunned. They were outcast. They were detestable. They were unclean. They were wrapped in cloth to hide the scars and the open wounds from the rotted flesh that their disease was causing in them. This was a horrible, life-altering, life-ending disease. History actually tells us that rabbis of this time would not even eat an egg purchased from the same street as where a leper was standing. Some rabbis would take rocks with them as they went, and if they encountered lepers as they went, they would throw rocks at them to scatter them and get them away from them because of how unclean and detestable they were. And Jesus says, let's talk. Let's talk. He's already breaking the standard, okay? But he heals them. One turns back, and Jesus says, well, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? I don't have anything to say about that. I was trying to think of something witty to say, and it just fell, okay? It just fell. But this is an interesting point. Where are the other nine? They've just been healed. They've just been changed supernaturally, okay? And don't miss this, because you got to get this before we move on. Nine of them were selfish, okay? One of them was selfless. Nine were selfish, one was selfless. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you find yourselves acting selfishly? Yeah, I know I do. And I want to give you a truth, okay? When we're selfish, we only see what God does for us, but when we're selfless, we also see the mission God has in store for us. Let me say that again. When we're selfish, we only see what God does for us. But when we are selfless, we also see the mission God has in store for us, okay? The selfish people will look at their lives and all they will see is, and I should say all we will see, because I am very much included in that, all we will see is what God has done for us or what God hasn't done for us, right? But selfless people will see not only what God has done and what He hasn't done, but what He's calling us to do, right? The mission that He has in store for us. Nine went and told people, I'm healed. One person went and told people about Jesus. Nine celebrated the fact that, hey, we're not lepers anymore. Right on! One went and celebrated Jesus. Nine lives were changed by the subtraction of a disease. One life was changed by the addition of Jesus. You got to see this, right? The selfish nine only saw what was done for them. They missed the whole point. Yeah, they were lepers, and yes, this was a bad thing. It was life-altering, it was life-ending, they were shunned, they were outcast, they were detestable, they were treated very, very poorly, and you would think that the person who could speak a word and heal them and allow them to reintegrate back into society, forever changing their lives, they would be very interested in going back to him and knowing who this guy is, but they're not. They go away. We're healed. Right on. Let me get a job. Time to live the high life. But the one got it. You following me? Look at your life selflessly and ask not only what has God done for me and what is He doing in me, but what is He calling me to do? And don't mistake the gift for the gift giver. Okay? Don't make much of the gift that God gives you, but make much instead of the gift giver. All right? Flip over to John chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 7. This is the next book over from Luke, by the way. Verse 7, it says this, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' And then it says in parentheses, 'For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now, okay, so let's set the stage here for a minute. Who are the characters? We have a woman who's a Samaritan, and then we have Jesus who is a Jew. Now, wait a minute. John even included in parentheses, in case you're not a Jew from the first century, the fact that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But I thought that this just said the woman was a Samaritan and Jesus was a Jew. So what do you mean? What is happening here, right? This is another example of Jesus breaking the normal standard of behavior and setting a new standard. He does that in the first one, right, with the 10 lepers. They stand at a distance. Normal rabbis throw rocks at them. Normal rabbis shun them. They're outcasts. They're detestable. They're exiles. But Jesus breaks the standard of behavior. He sets a new standard and He says, no, I will talk with them. And if the leprosy is going to be a problem for you guys, I'll speak a word and I'll heal them, right? Same thing that's happening here. We're not supposed to talk to Samaritans if we're Jews. We don't talk to them, right? They're not okay with us. Okay? Not for Jesus. I'll just break the standard of behavior, He says. I'll set a new standard. You say that we're not supposed to talk to Samaritans? Well, I'm going to talk to the Samaritan. And I'm going to reveal some big things to her. And that's my second point, that even when you're different, Jesus loves you. Right? Even when you're different, Jesus loves you. Jesus, in a very real sense, was a rebel. And I know that sounds a little weird, sounds a little different. Most of the time when we think church isn't for rebels. Church is for the good, clean people, right? Not this church, but but most of the time, That's what we think, right? But Jesus was very countercultural. He was a rebel. Now, what is Merriam-Webster? How do we define rebel? Dictionary says this: person who does not obey rules or accept normal standards of behavior. Okay? Well, Jesus certainly followed some rules, but they weren't men's rules. They were rules from the Father. And at this point in time, the Father's law had been drastically added to by men. Okay? And certainly he rejects the standard behavior of his time. He sets new standards everywhere he goes. The standard of behavior is set by the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders of that time. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to do that. I'll set my own standard. I'll do things the way that is most honoring to the Father. Okay, so he speaks with the woman for a little while, and he offers her some water. She offers him water, but then he says, hey, I can give you living water that will leave you never thirsty. And then in verse 25, same chapter, read this. He says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says this to her, I who speak to you am he. Boom. Now I want to point out something. There are very few times in the New Testament where Jesus just comes right out and says, it's me. It's me. I'm him. You got me. Most of the time, he speaks in parables. Most of the time, when someone asks him a question, he'll just follow it up with another question. How aggravating is that, by the way? When you read the New Testament, you know, they'll ask him a question, and he'll be like, well, but did you think da-da-da-da-da? And they're like, man, I have no idea what he's talking about right now. But this time, for one reason or another, he reveals his true identity, the fact that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And listen to what happens as a result of that. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That's what she said to everyone. She went back to town and she told people, he told me everything that I've ever done. Everything that I've ever done. Every secret that I've ever kept. Let me ask you, how many secrets do you have that you've never told a single person? And how rattling would it be if you met a man that said everything that you had ever done and never told anyone? Whoa. I'd be telling people about that too. And she did. And it says that many Samaritans from that town believed because of this testimony. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him. And there he stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. What's the standard behavior? We don't relate with Samaritans. Oh yeah? Well then I'll go stay with them for a few days, and everyone's going to believe. There's going to be a huge revival, and they're going to know that I am the Messiah, despite the fact that you're God's chosen people, and you can't even see what's in front of you. He breaks the standard of behavior. I'm not supposed to associate with leprosy? Fine. I'll heal it. Move on. I'm not supposed to speak with people of a different race? Good. They'll be my friends. I'll spend the night with them for a few nights. We'll hang out. All of them will get saved. He's relentless, right? And no wonder the religious leaders hated him so much. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. How often do you let the expectation of our culture dictate who you share the gospel with? How often do you let the expectations of culture dictate who you share your faith with? How many people haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because it wasn't socially acceptable for you to share it with them? And I want to give you a truth. You're never more unlike Jesus than when you decide not to share the gospel with someone because they're different than you are. You're never more unlike Jesus than when you decide not to share the gospel with someone because they're different than you are. There is no such thing as those people, of them, right? In Christ, they're only Christians. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no us and them. It's just Jesus. And he says, there is no social or racial or gender bounds for you to share your faith with. If I call you to share the gospel with them, then go. And I'll open doors and many people will become saved by their testimony. But you're never more unlike Jesus than when you reject that. I pray the Holy Spirit does something with that this morning in all of us. My third point is that even when you don't understand, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Now, I don't have time to go through each one of these stories as I'd like to, because we got to get to the, we got to come full circle here. But I'm going to say a few things about this, okay? In John 13, during the Last Supper, Jesus does something incredibly radical and incredibly different. Imagine that. They are in the middle of the Last Supper, and he takes a basin of water, and he begins washing his disciples' feet. And this completely confuses them. This completely confounds them. What are you doing? You're our master. Why are you washing my feet? But remember Jesus' words in Mark 10:45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Right? Right? I am the master. You are the servants. And I'm going to demonstrate my authority by what? Serving you. Now, what is the standard of behavior? The standard of behavior, according to Jesus, is that even the Gentiles have their kingdoms and they lord their power over their people. Right? But my kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the greatest among you is the least among you. Now, I want to ask a question. What do these three things have in common so far? What do these three stories have in common so far? What is happening? The first one is that even when you're left out, right, there are lepers. They're left out of the general running of society, right? They're exiles, they're outcasts. And Jesus demonstrates his love for them in spite of the fact that they're left out by breaking the normal standard of behavior and setting a different standard, right? Second point was that even when you're different, Jesus loves you. And he demonstrates this to the Samaritan who is different than him by breaking the normal standard of behavior and setting a different standard. And then finally, even when we don't understand, even when the disciples are going, "What are you doing? This is not how the world works. The masters, we should be washing your feet." He sets a different standard. He breaks the normal standard of behavior by demonstrating his love for them in spite of the fact that they have no idea what's going on. So what does this have in common? Are you seeing a pattern here so far? That there's a different standard being set, that we're being brought back to something that seems actually really good? Then there seems something really good when you read these stories and you see the fact that there are these people who are left out of society and this man comes and heals them and draws them in when no one else would love them. Isn't there something that resonates in you when you read that makes you just go like, "Man, that is so good," right? When you see a racial bound being destroyed and love being given in spite of the fact that social constructs say that shouldn't be happening, doesn't that make you feel like, "That's so good"? It's just innately good what's happening there. Okay, well, let's see if that pattern continues. Number four, even if you do wrong, Jesus loves you. Even if you do wrong, Jesus loves you. Now, this probably is the most misunderstood point in all of the VBS, okay? Not only by kids, but probably more than anything by adults, all right? Kids have a fascinating way of just going, "All right, even when I do wrong, Jesus loves me," and like buying it. And it's like they've got childlike faith, right? Because they're children. But us, man, we throw all kinds of goofy stuff on top of that. Even when I do wrong, Jesus loves me, unless it's this wrong thing or this wrong thing, and then I don't know if he can handle that. I'm not real sure. And here's the thing. You'll hear people say, you know, I'm gonna come to church someday, all right, or I'm gonna start serving in a ministry someday, or I'm gonna start going to Bible study someday. But first, I just gotta figure things out a little bit. I gotta get myself right, right? No, wrong. That's the whole point of our faith, is that you're not gonna get it right. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to turn things around. That's the entire point of the gospel. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus' love for us has nothing to do about how good or how bad we are. It's how good he is. Has nothing to do with that. We cannot say that, I hope, you know, I'm gonna try to do all these good things, and if I do these good things, then Jesus is going to be really proud of me, and things are going to be awesome. But man, if I slip up, then he's going to shun me for a little while, and so I'm going to have to go back and do all these things to get back. No, that's not how it works at all. That's not how it works at all. The Bible just says all we have to do is hear the gospel, repent, and believe the gospel, and we're his. And we're his. He calls us to him. And he makes us his own. And like the leper, we ought to fall at his feet. We ought to be thanking him. We ought to be saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done." Like the Samaritan, like we are outsiders, right? Looking in. We have no fellowship with God in this sin. Remember in the beginning when we talked about Genesis chapter 3, the mirror is shattered. We have no connection to God whatsoever. And like the Samaritan, we are outsiders. But Jesus says, "It's fine. Come in. I invite you. Come in. Your difference doesn't stand in my way. I love you. I love you. Repent. Believe," right? This is why Paul says, "If For I'm convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing separates us from His love. Amen? Now, when we sin, the Scripture says we quench the Holy Spirit. James talked about that last week. Jesus still loves you. You are still His, right? There's a little bit of a fellowship thing that's happening where we are not walking with the Lord, and so we're called to constantly be living a life of repentance, right? So that God can continue His plan in us, continue sanctifying or making us more like His Son Jesus. But He loves us through all of it. If He loved you before you were a Christian, then He loves you while you're a Christian when you do wrong things, okay? Because you are in way worse shape outside of Christ doing wrong things than you are in Christ doing wrong things. Amen? Amen. Nothing can separate you. You know, I read something this week, and I don't remember who posted it. It was on Facebook. But I read something that said, if a church preaches and teaches that you can lose your salvation, then they ought to put to death people at the altar when they become Christians, for it would be better for them to be dead and go to heaven than to live, make one mistake, fall from grace, and spend eternity in hell. Right? That's not the salvation that the Bible teaches. If there was nothing that you could do to come under His good grace, there is nothing you can do to come out of it. All right? It's not about you. Stop making it about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. Finally, even when we're afraid, Jesus loves us. Right? Even when we're afraid, Jesus loves us. Has the Holy Spirit ever asked you to do something that made you afraid? Has God ever impressed upon something in your heart that made you go, I don't know. I don't know that I want to do that. Well, if you will go to Acts chapter 9, this is our last story for this morning. Acts chapter 9. We learn of a couple people that are very, very... One hugely monumental character in the Scripture, and another that demonstrates this amazing faith, and even when he's afraid, he trusts the Lord because he realizes the Lord loves him. In Acts 9, we're told about a guy named Saul, and we've been reading about him for a couple chapters before this, and Saul is a really bad guy. He's a really bad dude. He's a Pharisee. He is a young Pharisee, which anytime you put young and a lot of knowledge and authority in the same sentence, it tends to go bad. He is on the Damascus Road, heading to Damascus. Saul is notorious for the fact that he is hunting and killing Christians because of their faith. Saul's a Jew. He does not accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen, anointed one of God, right? And so he is on this mission to destroy the Christian faith by destroying Christians, okay? And he is on the Damascus Road, and there is this incredible blinding light that hits him. He falls to his knees. His buddies have no idea really what's going on. They can't hear. They can see the light, but they can't hear what's being said. And in the light, we learn that the light is actually Jesus, and that Jesus tells Paul to go to Damascus to a house there and wait. And he goes. Now, this is, think for a minute here. This is incredible. Paul has been vehemently against Jesus. He meets him on a road. Jesus knocks him to his knees, blinds him, and says, go. And Saul goes, yes, Lord. An incredible force of power that we see here. Now, we also learn of another guy named Ananias. Ananias is hanging out in his home. He's a believer. And the Lord comes to him and says, Ananias, I want you to go to a street called Straight, and go to a house where there is a man named Saul, lay your hands on him and pray for him that his sight would be restored. And Ananias goes, no way. Now, just to put this in perspective into modern times, this would be like you being a missionary in the Middle East, being awoken in prayer, and God saying, go to the street called Straight, go to this house, there's a man there I want you to lay your hands on, opening the door and seeing Osama bin Laden standing face to face with you. And this is radical. This is rat. Saul's a terrorist to Christians, okay? Literally, he's killing them. He's on a mission to destroy them, right? And Ananias is going, no, I like blind Saul way better than I like regular Saul. No way, no way. I am not, no. But then the Lord says something to him in verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And then verse 16, one of the most terrifyingly awesome verses in the New Testament. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffer? But I thought God wanted me to be healthy and wealthy and have many things. I think Joel missed this verse before his last book. Jesus is saying to Ananias, look, I know you're scared. Look, I know you're afraid. I know who this guy is. I know what he's been doing to you. But I want you to remember something, Ananias. I love you. Remember that. I love you. You are mine, and I have a plan, and my plan is better than your plan. So just do what I'm asking you to do, and trust me. And Ananias does. He goes. He lays hands on the greatest enemy to the Christian faith at the time and prays for him. And something like scales fall from his eyes. His sight is regained. He's given food. He's baptized. And he's brought into the family of God. And we come to know Saul eventually as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Ananias follows the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks the normal, socially acceptable standard, and he sets a new one. The world says, don't associate with your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. You think them being an enemy is too great of a thing to stand in my way to change them? And so Ananias obeys. He's terrified, but he obeys. And God does an amazing work in Saul's life, and the majority of the New Testament is written by him. He becomes the greatest church planner, preacher of his time. It's an amazing deal, all because of Ananias' obedience and faith. Now, I want to go back now, and I want you to recapture in your mind once again this image of earth with this web, okay? And it being completely destroyed and everything being out of whack. And then I want to read you another verse, okay? This is out of Isaiah 9. Starting in verse 6, it says this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, in the Hebrew language here, we see the Prince of Peace. Guess what that word is? Shalom. The Prince of Shalom, Mighty Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Shalom. In verse 7, it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or his what? Shalom, his peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is speaking of Jesus. This is one of the messianic prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, right? Speaking of the Messiah that will come, and he will usher in shalom. He will bring back peace. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will reign over his kingdom for forevermore, and he will establish these things by justice and by righteousness. Now, let me ask you, give me two words that describe the nature and the relationships that he has with these four or five stories this morning. With the lepers, with the Samaritans, with the disciples, what is he enacting? Righteousness and justice, right? The lepers are outcasts, they're exiled. That was never a part of God's plan. It was never a part of the design of creation for us to get sick, be so sick that we had to spend our lives separated from the rest of community, outcast and shunned. And God says, Jesus says, no, I will bring justice to the lepers by healing them. I will act in righteousness, and they'll be brought back to the fold. They'll be brought back to their people. The Samaritans, there was never a time when racism was okay. It was never supposed to be that way. And so he says, I will act in justice, I will act in righteousness, and I will bring them in, I'll reveal my identity to them, and many of them will get saved and spend eternity with me in my kingdom. There was never a moment in time when power and authority on earth in men and women was supposed to be demonstrated by lording it over other people. But we were supposed to be serving other people, washing other people's feet. And so what does Jesus do? Righteousness and justice. He sets a new standard. You see what he's doing? You see what he's doing here? He's demonstrating his love for us, and in doing so, shattering social normal standards of his time and re-ushering in shalom. Right? The world is broken. The web is on fire. The rhythm is completely destroyed. And Jesus, one at a time, one person at a time, is saying, I'm bringing shalom back. I'm bringing shalom back. I'm bringing shalom back. And then I'm going to gather my people. And before I ascend, I'm going to give them my Holy Spirit. And then they are, what are they going to do? They're going to bring shalom back. That means every single time we act in faith and obedience to God, we are ushering in shalom. Amen? And there are two really ways that this kind of plays out all the way through the end, okay? There's a partial shalom, which is what I just talked about. Anytime we love people differently than us, anytime we love the people that are left out, anytime we serve rather than being served, we are setting in motion, we are re-ushering into the sinful, fallen world a moment of shalom. Let me give you a truth here. My moments of obedience to God are moments of shalom. That's awesome. That's awesome, isn't it? My moments of obedience to God are moments of shalom. And this makes so much sense, guys, doesn't it? When you're walking by faith, when you're walking in obedience to the Lord, isn't there a sense of peace that you feel? Like, do you ever have these moments where you are just like, man, you're on fire, the Spirit is carrying you, you are conquering every stumbling block in front of you, you're walking in victory, and you just feel a sense of peace. And you have that thought like, man, I wish I could stay in this moment forever. Because I feel so close to God. I feel so good. The reason you feel that peace is because there is peace. It's a moment of shalom. You're acting how God created you to act. You're breaking the sinful, fallen, normal standard of behavior, and you're setting a new one. You're acting according to your original design. And let me say one other thing too. I have time, so I'm going to go here. When you're called to faith, you are called to do the things that we're just talking about. To love people that are different than you, to love people that are left out, to serve rather than be served, right? To understand that it's not about how good or bad you are for the reason that Christ loves you, but that it's about how good He is, right? Let me tell you what you're not called to do. You are not called to come and sit in a chair every Sunday and suck the life out of the local body and never do anything out of your faith. Okay? What was Jesus' great commission? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, drink coffee, eat bagels, sit in the church, don't ever serve, don't ever do anything, take as much as possible, and then move on to the next one. Is that what he said? No. He said, go, therefore, make disciples, baptize, teach all that I have commanded. And you may be saying, well, I'm not ready for that. Have you been born again? Then you're ready. You're ready for that. That was the fourth point. You're never going to have it all together. You're never going to not do things wrong. You're never going to have all the answers in the Bible, okay? Just obey God. That's all he's asking you to do. Just obey. Obey. Walk by faith. Obey. That's all I'm asking. It's simple. And when you do that, as we said, you are walking in shalom. Just coming and sitting in a chair is just consumerism. And Christian consumerism is killing the church. It's killing the church. It's the 80-20. It's the 80% of the work being done by 20% of the people. That is not the design of the church that Jesus died for, folks. That's not the design. That's not the design. There is partial shalom when we obey Him. And then finally, there is going to be complete shalom. Complete shalom. Partial shalom is ushered in and enacted by God's people through the church. Complete shalom will be brought in totality in the second coming. I want to read for you from Revelation 21. It says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Remember the world with the web on fire, not in rhythm, those things are passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Shalom. Shalom restored. Peace restored. Deliverance accomplished. Salvation fully complete. The restoration of everything completed. Every tear wiped away. Everything made new. Remember that web. Remember that breeze blowing gently through it. That peaceful rhythm of all creation where the lion lies down with a lamb. Restored. Made new. Complete. We're not there yet. But we will be. And until then, you need to remember that even when you're different, Jesus loves you. And that even when you are left out, Jesus loves you. And even when you are at a moment in your life where God is calling you to do something and you simply do not understand, Jesus loves you. And that when you come to a point in your life where you look at the mistakes you've made, the sins you've committed, and you say, "How? How could I ever do anything for God? Look what I've done." You need to remember that even when you do wrong, Jesus loves you. That there is no good or bad that makes him more happy or more angry at you. That you are his. You are called to him. You are his. And that even when you're afraid, shaking in your boots, being asked to pray for a terrorist, Jesus loves you. And when we do those things, when we act according to how God originally designed us, we shatter the social standards of behavior and we begin to set a new godly standard of behavior. We are ushering in shalom as we go. And as we go, we wait expectantly for our hope, his second coming, to bring total shalom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your Spirit, which even when we are rattled and shaken, speaks peace to us. We thank you for your Word, for even when we are confused, God, your Word is true, living and active, searching our hearts and our thoughts. And God, I pray this morning that as we gather here as your people, you would reveal to us ways that we can be more selfless, ways where we can set the new standard in our lives by ushering in shalom, by acting according to your original design. God, we pray that you are honored here, that you are glorified. I pray for those who don't have a personal relationship with your Son Jesus and maybe are thinking, "I don't know what to make of all this." But God, I pray that your Spirit would move them to ask questions and ultimately see the gospel for all of its beauty. That it releases us from having to perform. That it shows us that even though we are bad, you're better, you're good. And you overcome those things and you are forgiving and you're merciful. And that there is no sin too great for you to restore. God, let us be a people who honors you in all that we do. Let us be a people who sees our brothers and sisters and thinks of them before ourselves. Let us be a people who thinks of you and honors you before honoring ourselves. God, draw us closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So